Christ's sufferings, number 29, 8/11, 2008. This is actually very practical doctrine in many ways for you to understand. It's not just to help you to understand Christ better, but what greater thing could you do and understand what he went through and what the Father went through and paid for our sins and stuff and made it possible for us to be saved. People say, well, you know, that's just intellectual stuff. No, it's practical theology also. Why? We're in time of great testing right now. My longtime close personal friend, Helmut George Mueller, and his wife, Erica, friends, a close friend also. His wife and my wife share the same birthday, not the same year, but the same birthday of May 17th, longtime missionary to Cameroon, West Africa, and to Germany. Son Martin has cancer of the jaw, going through dangerous times, or tough times for the family and testing, see what they're doing. Richard Andrews, who first came involved with me in my ministry back some 40 years ago, is in a rehab center with a broken leg. He's got all kinds of health problems and things. Last time we saw him, when he came over to our house, he could hardly walk. He takes care. He's the care provider for Lady Lois Rogers, who has diabetes and all kinds of problems. It's also a part of our ministry. Our heart goes out to these people. Our ministry, of course, includes the newsletters. Which we have now currently producing not two a month, but three a month of. So some people receive only the newsletters. Other people receive the newsletters and tapes also that they want down there. And people that are studying our ministry over the internet, that we don't know who or how many they are. A pastor who scramble tapes everything I teach told me that he hoped he wasn't doing the wrong thing, but he was making my newsletter available to his whole congregation back there, letting him copy it back here to save cost factors to us. Let the Lord's will be done. We don't copyright anything. We don't think that we've got the arrogant answer of everything has to be our way, and we need all the glory for it. As God opens doors, let him open the doors, let him use the materials we've always said whenever and however he wants to do so. But Christ paid it all. Hebrews chapter 4 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who is in all points tempted, that is tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He was tested. He went through the trials and the sufferings. Therefore, we can learn from it, as we learn to follow the principle of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is truth. We thank you for every opportunity you provide for us. We never deserve to teach the Word. It's a grace gift from you. Take this doctrine, we ask you, and sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Close of the last class, we gave you a quote by Augustus Strong from his Systematic Theology. The atonement of Christ secures for all men a delay in the execution of the sentence against sin and a space for repentance, together with the continuance of the common blessings of life which have been forfeited by transgression. It has made objective provisions for the salvation of all by removing from the divine mind every obstacle to the pardon and restoration of sinners except their willful opposition to God and refusal to turn to Him. The atonement of Christ has also procured for all men three powerful incentives to repentance presented in the cross and the combined agency of the Christian Church and the Holy Spirit by which these incentives are brought to bear upon them. So we're looking at the, we began to look at the result of atonement. We saw that that in relation to men, in general, the age of grace is provided. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ the Savior of all men, showing that his redemptive work, Christ sustained a relationship to the whole race. That's a quote from Emory Bancroft, great particular Baptist Bible teacher. The problem is that people don't see atonement for what it is. You notice I gave you something you may not have heard before. It's not new. I didn't invent it, but the concept, but it's not taught a lot. It is that the introduction of the new probation. That's why I wanted to quote Strong. God doesn't just execute us for our crime and send us to sin and send us immediately to the lake of fire. Time is provided for salvation. Augustus Strong wrote, unconscious participation in the atonement of Christ by virtue of our common humanity in Him makes us the heirs of much temporal blessings. All right, the new probation is secured. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Acts 17:30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Now we point out to you that repentance is a translation of the Greek word metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, or metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. We've dealt with the noun, the verb previous to you. It means to have another mind. To change the mind is used in the New Testament to indicate a change of mind in respect of sin, of God, and of self. The change of mind may, especially in the case of Christians who have fallen into sin, be preceded by sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, 8-11. For though I have made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did not repent, for I perceive with the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you were sorry to repentance. For you were made sorry after the godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, the apostle is summing up the Christian doctrine here. The concept to us of the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer, godly sorrow. The sorrow for sin, though it may work repentance, is not repentance. This is made clear. Matthew 21:28 and 29, we see true repentance. The full change of mental attitude. But what think you, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. Change of attitude is a changing difference. Now look at Hebrews 11:39. And these have all obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. The essence of saving faith consists in receiving what God has revealed and may be defined as that trust in God as revealed in Scripture. It's the trust in the Father through in and through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, whom the Father sent. Saving faith includes and implies a change of mind. A change of mind, first of all, toward God. You realize that you are alienated from God and need to believe in Christ. Or you need to come to God to be saved. This is God conscious, first of all. To have a change of attitude to realize toward God, to realize you are lost, means you must have a change of attitude from the fact that you are satisfied with being a sinner, that you are no longer satisfied with being a sinner. You identify with your sin. When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts in the soul of sin, the unbeliever fully understands that he is lost, doomed, and damned sinner. So he has a change of mind and attitude. He cannot save him because he has a change towards self as well as toward his sin. Towards self, and he realizes he cannot whitewash his sins and save himself. So there's a change of attitude. The change is toward depending upon self and whatever good works he may or may not be able to do. Looking to God for his salvation, this means looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat at the right hand of the Father. The believer learns to look to Christ. The unbeliever learns to look to Christ for salvation. The believer learns to look to Christ for the example of how to live the Christian life. The Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ. We must learn to receive him. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. The particular use of faith gives rise to not only to salvation, but to the deliverance of the Christian way of life, to learning how to be a perseverer in the faith. Not perseverance to hold on to salvation, that's a false doctrine. But the perseverance of staying positive to the Word of God, to spiritual growth, and having a spiritual impact in life. For salvation, faith is a personal trust apart from the meritorious work in the Lord Jesus Christ, as delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 4:5 says, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Our faith must be toward Christ. Verses 23-25. And that is written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. For if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who hath delivered from our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Now the faith is used in prayer as faith and confidence that has we have that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. First John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, and if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. We'll put that with James 2:14-26. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother be or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say of them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, If it had not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee thy faith, my faith by thy works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon an altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works were faith made perfect, and the scripture were fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, and set them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Imputation is the act of God the Father, whereby he accounts righteousness to the believer in Christ, who has borne the believer's sins in vindication of the law. We come to God in faith for salvation. We come to God in faith as we pray, and we pray in accordance with his will. We use faith in reference to the unseen things which Scripture speaks of. Faith gives substance to them so that we act upon the conviction of their reality. Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Faith is a working principle in life. In life, the uses of faith are illustrated in the entire Hebrews 11 chapter. Applying doctrine as a way of life. This is what we must learn to do, apply doctrine step by step in our life. And to do this, we must come to understand soteriology, the issue of the saving work of Christ. We need to see that Christ paid it all on the cross of Calvary. That he paid it to the Father. Our debt was paid. And therefore our life is hid in Christ. He redeemed us. And we owe him everything. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and all that it typifies in its totality. Adam failed. And in Adam all men fail. Adam was under the first probation. Adam's fall resulted in spiritual death, the guarantee of physical death, and placed us, every member of the Adamic human race, put in a position of total depravity. Through the spiritual death, the penalty bearing of our sins, and the physical death of Jesus Christ, a new probation has been provided. Under the old man was tested under law with reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Under the new, he is tested in grace with reference to Jesus Christ as his salvation. There's only been two great probations. The probation of Adam in the garden under the law, which simply says, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A simple test, which Adam failed. Then the probation of looking forward to the, by believing that the Redeemer would come one day, and looking forward to the coming Redeemer. Looking forward to the coming Redeemer. This was the probation that allowed each person opportunity to believe in Christ from Adam to Pentecost, to the cross, looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Looking forward to Redeemer. They didn't have all the doctrine, they didn't have all the details, but they knew it was coming. God would send someone to make atonement for their sin. God will provide a lamb, Abraham told Isaac. John the Baptist looked at Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now we look back on the cross under the probation. Christ confirmed that salvation was in him. we need to get some in-depth, deep thinking. Symington on the Atonement says this. His book, Symington on the Atonement, had this to say. It may be admitted that there are certain advantages or privileges not of a saving nature resulting from the death of Christ, the participation of which by those who live under the gospel may be held to be strictly universal. The preservation of the human race itself may be traced to this source. And certainly we are indebted to it for the means of moral and religious improvement, for much valuable and useful knowledge, for a more full and clear exhibition of duty, for greater restraints of wickedness, and stronger incentives to righteousness and benevolence and purity, with many other things contributing to the prosperity of society and the welfare of individuals, which unassisted reason or civil legislation could not have secured. The system of grace established on earth and resting as its basis on the atonement of Christ surrounds, so to speak, our guilty world with an atmosphere of natural and moral good and scatters endless variety of personal and social enjoyments. These advantages are strictly universal if the sentiment that Christ died for all men are understood to have no higher reference than these. We might not feel ourselves called upon to dispute it. God's redemption work of Christ and atonement opens a doorway of salvation. Truly we can sing the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. We need, though, to look and understand that God is the one who has provided. Man is always trying to accomplish something somewhere on his own. But Horatio Bonner, who lived from 1808 to 1889, summed it up in the old hymn, No Blood, No Altar Now. No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the souls from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood which by which our peace was made, is made, our victory is won. Great victory o'er hell and the sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt, the eternal Father's love. Love of the Father, everlasting Son. Love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah, thee in one. We thank thee for the hope so glad and sure and clear. It holds the drooping spirit up till the long dawn appear. Fair hope with what a sunshine does its cheer. Our roughest path on earth, our dreariest desert here. We thank thee for the crown of glory and of life. 'Tis no poor withering wreath on earth of man's prize and mortal strife. 'Tis incorruptible as is the throne, the kingdom of our God and his incarnate Son. God is the one that's all centered in him. So the second result of atonement, men are drawn to him. John 12, 32 and 33, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. We compare this to John 15, 40, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. Jeremiah 31, 3. Jeremiah 31, 3. The Lord hath appeared of old, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The Father draws us. The Father draws us. Father draws us through the Spirit. The Son calls us, my sheep hear my voice. The Spirit woos us, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Sorry about that. I wanted to get the plane off of the helicopter, as you say, coming over off of the tape there. It is true that the Father, in the expression of his love for men through the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is seeking to allure and attract all men from the ways of sin into the ways of truth and righteousness. It is apparent that all do not respond. All men are drawn, but all are not constrained. Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God hath appeared to all men, but all have not received it," is what you have to understand. The grace of God hath appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. But we have to understand that all have not received it. A magnet may be held in the same relationship to a number of metals so that its drawing power is exercised with respect to them all. But the drawing power is not effectual for all. Its effectuality is dependent upon the metal and not the magnet. All men have not faith. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:2. "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." All men have not faith. Thirdly, a propitiation is provided in the atoning work of Christ. 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." We put that with 1 John 2:2. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." A provision covering for the unsightliness and repugnance of man's sin and sinfulness has been procured by the death of Christ. This potential covering, which is thus made available to man, must be appropriated by him if he is to realize its benefits. Just as in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God provided raiment for them by means of beasts slain for that purpose. But the raiment has to be appropriated and put on by Adam and Eve before they were presentable to God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." The coats of skins are the types of Christ made unto us righteousness, a divinely provided garment that the first sinners might be made fit for God's presence. Look at Revelation 19:8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The wedding garment in Scripture of righteousness that we will receive following the judgment seat of Christ. The garment is a symbol of righteousness. In the bad ethical sense, it symbolizes self-righteousness, Isaiah 64:6. We've given to you so many times. How many people do we know are depending upon the works of Isaiah 64:6? "We're all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as the leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Now look at Philippians 3:6-8. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, And I count all things but loss for excellency in the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The best that a moral man under the law could do is the human good that's described there in Isaiah 64:6, in which the words filthy rags are a woman's used menstrual rags. Isaiah 64:6 along with Romans 8:8 makes it clear that nothing that we can do counts in the spiritual way of life that the unbeliever can do. So then they that in the flesh cannot please God. We have to function through the filling of the Spirit, not through carnality, and anything that we do or God will not accept. And anything that we do through the filling of the Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine, God will honor and God will accept. What we have to have is the righteousness of God upon all them that believe. God must supply us with the uniform of glory. Paul said in Philippians there, in verse 4, though I may also have confidence in the flesh, that's in the natural things of life. If any other man thinketh that he hath whatever he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was proud of the fact that he had been circumcised the eighth day. He was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, and I'm convinced that the Hebrew of the Hebrews there represents the fact that he was of the line of Saul. He came from the family of Saul, the only aristocracy that came out of the tribe of Benjamin, though it was condemned and put aside by God. But man could still hold to it. After all, his father named him Saulus, after King Saul. Touching the law of Pharisee, all right, the Pharisees were the most fanatical into the law and their legalistic system. He was there. He had great zeal. He persecuted the church. He touched the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But the things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and who count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, the issue has to be the righteousness which comes from Christ. Romans 3:21 says, and now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We've given you the famous Scofield quote so many times, the righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor the changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met our stead in behalf every demand of the law, and who is by the act of God called imputation, Leviticus 25:50. And he shall reckon with him that brought him from the year that he was sold until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of the hired servant, shall he be with him. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. We remind you again, imputation is the act of God whereby he accounts righteous to the believer in Christ, who is born the sin, believer's sins in vindication of the law. Look at Philemon 17 and 18. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him also. Receive him as myself, I'm sorry. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee anything, put that on mine account. Verses 17 and 18, perfect illustrate imputation. Receive him as myself. Reckon to him my merit. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee anything, put that on mine account. Reckon to me his demerit. Christ Christ was made unto us righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Bunyan's famous quote, "The believer in Christ is now by grace shrouded under so complete and blessed a righteousness that the law from Mount Sinai cannot find, can find neither fault nor demutation therein. This is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith." So a propitiation is provided, a provision covering for the unsightliness and repugnance of man's sin and sinfulness has been procured by the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his spiritual death, his wrath-bearing, which he bore the penalty for our sin, and his physical death. However, this potential covering, which is thus made available to man, must be appropriated by him. Each one of us must individually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The only way to reap the benefits, to realize them, is to appropriate the righteousness of Christ by faith. Ephesians 1:3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." We point out to you, just as in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God provided raiment for them by means of the beast slain for that purpose, but the raiment had to be appropriated and put on by Adam and Eve before they were presentable to God. All right, fourthly, the sin of the world is removed, John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith unto him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, let me give you a definition here. The sin of the world is that guilt which attaches itself to the world or human race through the sin of Adam. Adam, during the period of his probation temptation, acted not only as an individual man, but as a race man. Adam was the federal head and the biological head of the human race. Therefore, his actions were racial as well as individual. Paul declares that we have all sinned in Adam, and Adam all die. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The wherefore relates back to Romans 3:19 to 23. So look at Romans 3:19 to 23. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them which are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all men and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now understand what I'm saying here. You must identify with Christ and what he is doing. You must identify sin for what sin is. The literal meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words variously rendered sin, sinner, etc., disclose the true nature of sin, its manifold manifestations. Sin is transgression, an overstepping of the law, the divine boundary between good and evil, Psalm 51:1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Luke 15:29. "And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed at any time thy commandments, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." All right, it's transgression. Then it's iniquity. Iniquity is an act inherently wrong, whether expressly forbidden or not. Error, a departure of right, Psalm 51:9. Hold thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right, we are missing the mark, a failure to meet the divine standard, trespass, intrusion of self-will into the sphere of divine authority, Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then we have lawlessness, or spiritual anarchy, 1 Timothy 1:9. Knowing this then, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers and of murderers, of mothers of manslayers. Could go home from there, but that shows you the pattern of what it is there. Unbelief or an insult to divine veracity. John 16:9. Unbelief, which is an insult to divine veracity. John 16:9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The Spirit comes to convict of sin because they do not believe on him. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The sin originated with Satan, Isaiah 14, 12-14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the kingdoms to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners? All right, sin entered the world through Adam, Romans 5:12 again. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death having passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Sin was universal, Christ being the only exception, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Sin incurs the penalties of spiritual and physical death. Sin incurs the penalties of spiritual and physical death, Genesis 2:17. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, from the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Scofield points out that this is spiritual death as well as physical death in his marginal note. Look at Matthew 8:22. But Jesus said to them, follow me, and let the dead bury the dead. The spiritually dead bury their own dead. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, that quickened us together by with Christ, by grace you are saved. Death here is spiritual death. Spiritual death is the state of the natural, unregenerate man as still in his sins, Ephesians 2:1. And you at the quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18 and 19. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And destitute of the Spirit. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and saith unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a man, or a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Regeneration, the necessity of the new birth, grows out of the incapacity of the natural man to see or enter into the kingdom of God. However gifted, moral, or refined the natural man is, he is absolutely blind to spiritual truth and impotent to enter the kingdom. For he can neither obey, understand, nor please God. I encourage you to look at John 3, 3, 5, 6, Psalm 51, 5, Jeremiah 17, 9, Mark 7, 21 to 23, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, Romans 8, 7, and 8, and Ephesians 2, 3. The new birth is not a reformation of the old nature, Romans 6:6 teaches this, but is a continuing act of the Holy Spirit, John 3:5, 1:12, 13, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 2:10, 4:24. The condition of new birth is faith in Christ crucified, John 3:14, 15, 1:12, 13, Galatians 3:24. Through the new birth, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature of the life of Christ himself, Galatians 2:20. Ephesians 2:10, 4:24, Colossians 1:27, 1 Peter 1:23-25, 2 Peter 1:4, and 1 John 5:10-12. Now, spiritual death then. Is the state of the natural unregenerate man is still in his sins, alienated from the life of God and destitute of the Spirit. Prolonged beyond the death of the body, spiritual death is a state of eternal separation from God in conscious suffering. This is called the second death. You can check it out in Revelation 2, 11, 20, verse 6, 14, and 21, verse 8. Now, we see then sin, and we have to understand sin for what it is. Only Christ was exempt from sin. Sin incurred the spiritual penalties and the physical death, Genesis chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died throughout there. Christ had promised that physical death would come upon all men. Appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment, Hebrews teaches us. And Genesis chapter 3, Christ said to Adam in the garden, verse 19, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till I return into the ground. Out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. This speaks of physical death. In Genesis 5, we read, verse 5, And all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, All the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, All the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Then we get the exception to the rule. Verse 24, And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch becomes a type of the rapture of the church, so he did not ascend into the third heaven. He went into the paradise of the earth. There's no man that ascended up into heaven, John says, but the Son of Man who came down from heaven. No man entered heaven, no Christ entered heaven in his resurrection body. But then we read of Methuselah, who lived 969 years, longer than any man that ever lived. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died in verse 27. Then in verse 31, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. The penalty of death came upon all men, physical death as well as sacrificial, as well as spiritual death, I'm sorry. So we have Genesis 2:17, spiritual death and physical death combined. Genesis 3:19, physical death. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so are the souls of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is no remedy for sin but the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9:26. The sacrificial death of atonement of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9:6. Now when these things were ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. All right, the priests were going in there. When we come down to verse 26, we read, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them they look upon him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ bore the sins. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is in witness to us, for after that he has said before, that the covenant will I make with them after these days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. The work is availed to by faith, Acts 13:38-39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified for all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And the faith is a provision from God the Father, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Sin may be summarized as threefold: an act of violation of or want of obedience to the revealed will of God, a state, absence of righteousness, a nature, enmity toward God. All right, the first sin, the sin of Adam, wrought the moral ruin of the race. The demonstration is simple: death is universal. Romans 5:12-14, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all of sin. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. All die, sinless infants, moral people, religious people, equally with the depraved. For universal effect, there must be a universal cause. That cause is a state of universal sin, as verse 12 teaches. But this universal sin must have had a cause. It did. The consequence of Adam's original sin was that the many were made sinners. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, by the offense of one judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, verse 18. By the offense of one judgment came unto all men unto condemnation. Personal sin are not meant here. For Adam and to Moses, death reigned, verse 14. Although there had been no law, personal guilt was not imputed, verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What does this mean? It follows that it was due to a universal sinful state or nature, and that state is declared to be our inheritance from Adam. The moral state of fallen man is described in Scripture in many passages, Genesis 6, 5, 1 Kings 8, 46, Psalm 14, 1 to 3, 39, 5, Jeremiah 17, 9, Matthew 18, 11, Mark 7, 20, 23, Romans 1, 21, 2, 3, 2, 3, 9 to 19, 7, 24, 8, 7, John 3, 6, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, 2 Corinthians 3, 14, 4, 4, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and verse 11, 12, 4, 18 to 12, Colossians 1, 21, Hebrews 3, 13, James 4, 4. So this sums up the picture of what it is. All right. The hymn writer wrote, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershadowed, sweetly their souls to rest. Now, look at 2 Samuel 12, 23 to see the effects of Christ's atoning work upon the cross. In an interesting way, 2 Samuel 12, 23. David's infant son has died. And David says, but now he is dead, wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. There are those that teach, Catholic Church, they teach limbo for infant children. Some place out there that's not heaven, it's not hell, but it's limbo. There were some very famous theologians in times past that actually taught that infants in hell, not a span long in that. Is absolutely unwarranted teaching, having no foundation in scriptures nor in the character of God. David said the death of his own infant child, which was born of an adulterous relationship, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David was a man after God's own heart. David went into the paradise of the earth where the saved were kept at that time and where his infant son was when he died. Principle, many benefits, blessings, potential and actual are bestowed upon men in general through the death of Christ. The death of Christ provides then a provision that all children who die before the age of accountability, all children who are stillborn and are stillborn when they come out of the womb, all children who die in the womb through miscarriages or even the murderous act of abortion. And I care not whether you believe that abortion is a murder. I care not whether you believe abortion is a sin. I tell you the amazing thing is I am convinced that every aborted child, every miscarried child is safe in the arms of Jesus Christ in heaven today because God considers him to be a person. Don't break fellowship over me if you're going to argue the point of where life begins. I take my scripture literally and I will not allegorize to please man. Job made it clear in Job chapter 3. Verse 10, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. In other words, his mother got pregnant with him. Why died I not from the womb? That would be a miscarriage. Why did I not give up the ghosts when I came out of the belly? That would be stillborn. Why did the knees prevent me, or why did the breasts that I should suck? In other words, he died for the age of accountability. For now should I have lain still and be quiet. I should have slept and I'd been in rest. The power of God and the work of Christ on the cross, his atoning work, is so great. So great. All right, we've seen that there's a new probation secured, the probation of whether to believe in Christ or not believe in Christ. God the Father draws men to him, but then Christ must call and the Spirit must woo, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The propitiation has been provided. The sin of the world has been removed. The sin that was in Adam in the federal head, making it available to us. In relation to the believer, a new creation is effected. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. This is where we'll pick up in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. It will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to bless this teaching, supply our needs and those of the ministry, and give us the strength to keep being able to study and teach. In Christ's name, amen.